One of the things I've learned from studying the Scripture, especially the Old Testament, is that God uses a variety of people and a variety of means to accomplish His will. It's really fascinating. He usually uses leaders who are teaching His word, but that's only one way He does it. He often uses events. He sometimes works behind the scenes. Theologians call that providence. Just a variety of ways that He uses to accomplish what He wants to get done. But on that list, we need to put something that's probably not often thought of as being on that list, and it is the subject of friends. God uses friends to accomplish His will. There's an illustration of that in the book of 2 Samuel. So I'd like to invite your attention to 2 Samuel chapter 17. This is really the story of David, but he is an illustration in this sense, at least some of the people in his life, of friends who ministered to him. So how did they do it? What's involved? Who's a friend? Well, those are the kinds of questions I'd like for us to grapple with. The passage begins by telling us that a fellow named Ahithophel gave Absalom some advice. Now, I need to pause before we read the first verse and explain something. David had a son. His name was Absalom. Absalom wanted to become the next king. Well, to do that, it meant he had to eliminate his father, David. So he concocted a plan where he got a lot of people behind him and marched on Jerusalem. David got wind of that, and David and a small group of people fled Jerusalem. Now, at this point in the story, David is not in Jerusalem. He's in the wilderness. And Absalom is in Jerusalem. But the issue for Absalom is, how do I eliminate David so I can be king? That's the issue. So there's this fella who comes and gives him some advice on how to accomplish that. And the first three verses of this chapter give us that fellow's advice. Look at verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak, and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return, except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace." Now, here's the plan. First of all, I'm going to take 12,000 men. Well, David only had a couple of hundred with him at best. So 12,000 men could overwhelm him for sure. Then he said, what we're going to do is attack. And when they see our overwhelming force, then all those people with David are going to flee. That'll leave David all alone. And then I will kill only the king. I'll only kill David. And when they see that David is dead, then all those people that supported him will join me, and I will come back with them. And then he says this: there will be peace. Just follow my plan, and there will be peace. Now, read the next verse. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. In the context of this book, in the context of what we've learned so far from it, that is really a startling statement. I mean, it's strange that here is this son who wants to eliminate his father so that he can be king, when he knows good and well that God had chosen David to be the king and not him. But what is even more strange is that all the elders of Israel agreed with that. That's staggering. For this reason, as one author has said, for so many years, David ruled with justice and equality and clemency and mercy and fought their battles for them and raised their nation to such a pitch of glory like it had never had before. End of quote. He's right. Look at all that David had done for the nation. And all of a sudden, all the elders, all the leaders decide, we like this plan. Let's eliminate David. All right. What happens next? Well, what happens next really gets interesting. This starts to become a rather complicated story. So verse 5 says, "Then Absalom said, 'Now call Hushi the Archite, and let him hear what he has to say.'" So Absalom says, great idea. I'd like a second opinion. Did you ever do that? Did you ever ask for a second opinion? Did you ever go to a doctor and not like what he had to say, and some of you are shaking your heads, and I want another opinion? Well, that basically is what he's doing. Now, he's got the support of all the elders in Israel, and he still says, I want a second opinion. So bring in this fellow. Let's see what he has to say. "So when he came," verse 6, "Absalom spoke to him, saying, 'Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall you do as he says? If not, speak up.'" Now, Absalom told this fella everything that Ahithophel had said. And then he says, in essence, "I want you to speak up." Now, what that means is, if you have any reservations about this plan, I want to hear from them. I want you to tell me the truth. If you don't like it, let me know. I would paraphrase it and say, "You're not going to hurt my feelings. I want to know what you think." Boy, did he get an earful. Pick it up at verse 7. So he said to Absalom, "The advice that he has given you is good at this time." Is not good at this time. "For you know your father and his men, that they're mighty men, and they are enraged in their mind, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father's a man of war, and he will not camp with the people. Surely by now he's hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be that when some of them are overthrown at first, that whosoever hears it will say, 'There is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. And all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men." You see what he's done? It's really an interesting little thing. Now, what you need to know is this fella is a friend of David. As a matter of fact, he wanted to escape with David. Remember that? And David said, no, you go back, and maybe you can be an informant for me. So what this fella does is he takes this plan apart piece by piece. I really stand in awe of his brilliance. The first thing he does is very diplomatic. He says, now, this plan is not good at this time. So he doesn't just totally demolish it and throw it out the window. He just says, this is not quite the right time to do that. Well, why not? Well, you've got to understand that you're coming to Jerusalem and taking over. And those people that are with David are, I mean, they're enraged. But this is what I so marvel at. He's very eloquent. He says, those men that are with David, they're like a bear whose cubs have been stolen. You understand who you're dealing with? Those people are enraged that you've done this. So they're not going to flee. They're going to stand and fight. So this plan this guy's giving you, it just doesn't work. And oh, by the way, this fella said that David would stay with his men. You know your father better than that. You know all those years he fled from Saul? What did he do? He hid in caves. Remember? Matter of fact, if you take a tour of Israel, they'll show you one of the caves he hid in, El Gedi, in Gedi. We were there. David isn't going to just bow down to this. You crazy? You know who your father is? He's a mighty man of war. And by the way, let me just tell you, let's suppose you get those 12,000 men and they go down and they have a battle and a few people get killed. You know what? That's just going to incite people. They're going to see all these casualties. They're going to blame it on you. And I mean, these men are fierce. They're like lions. Another figure of speech. Love it. So, I just don't think this is a good idea at this time. Maybe later, but this isn't going to work now. These valiant men have a heart like lion. They're not going to completely melt just because they see your 12,000. This is going to be a bloody mess. You don't want to do this. This is a bad idea. Keep in mind, this is a friend of David. So what did Absalom do? Well, we're told in verse 11, therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sands that is by the sea for multitude, and you go to battle in person. Now, there's more to the advice. And the advice is this. You know, this plan A only had 12,000 people. Let me tell you what I would recommend. You need to gather men from all over Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. Now, that's a phrase that's used repeatedly in the Old Testament. It means Dan was the northernmost part of Israel, and Beersheba was the southernmost. Well, when you said Dan to Beersheba, it'd be like saying from border to border. You're covering the whole 9 yards. So he's recommending that you get the whole nation mobilized. You're going to have a massive army, bigger than just the 12,000 he recommended to you. And then he said that like the sand that by the sea for a multitude, you're going to have more in your army than the sands on the seashore. And then you can go to war with a huge, massive army. The idea being, David then can't withstand you. Now this, there's one little element in here. It's easy to slide over it. I want you to look at verse 11. And you go to battle in person. Now why did he say that? Oh, that's the ultimate flattery. In the first place, that's what leaders did in those days. They went with the army to battle. So that would be expected. But by throwing that in, he's really flattering him. You'll have such forces behind you. There's no way you can lose with that kind of a massive attack. And you'll be there. And you'll just get all the credit. Clever, right? This is advice from a friend of David. What I suspect he's doing is stalling for some time. It's going to take time to go from Dan to Beersheba. So you just work on that plan, and maybe we'll have some time to get David further away from you. I think that's the kind of thing going on. At any rate, look at verse 12. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men who are with him, and there shall not be left so much as one. We will annihilate all of David's forces. Moreover, if he has withdrawn to a city, then all of Israel will bring ropes to that city and will pull it into the river until it not one small stone will be found there. What vivid language. He says, look, you know, you're going to have such a massive force that if David retreats to a city, well, we'll just take ropes and pull that city and dump it in the river. Vivid, sort of eloquent. But we're going to annihilate the army, and we're going to annihilate everybody that's with him, including him, including a city. In other words, there is going to be, in my plan, complete victory. So don't follow that first fellow. Just listen to me. All right, what's Absalom going to do? He now has two plans, plan A and plan B. One calls for 12,000. One calls for just killing David, nobody else, if you can pull it off. And the other calls for a massive mobilization of all the troops in Israel and complete annihilation. What are you going to do, Absalom? What are you going to do? Well, look at verse 14. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hishu is better than the advice of Ahithophel. Notice the next word in the text. Do you see the next word? What is it? Now, what have I taught you about the word for? When you see that word for, it means I'm about to explain to you what I just said or give you an illustration or an example, right? So this is very important in the text. Look at verse 4 in verse 14. For the Lord had proposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster to Absalom. Now, up until this point in the text, all we know is that this fella, Hushai, has been giving this elaborate plan. It sounds like it's all coming from him, and it is. But the writer says, not so fast. The Lord's working in this. Now, this is the point I want to make today. The Lord is using this fella to accomplish his plan. Which means I'm going to protect David. Which means I'm going to eliminate Absalom as a threat. But I'm going to use this fella and this wild plan to do it. So it's the Lord. The Lord will bring calamity on Absalom because he sought to overthrow David's the Lord's anointed. And the Lord will use this loyal friend to defeat the counsel that he's been given and ultimately lead to Absalom's death. All right. So far, so good? Got it? Absalom wants to eliminate David. He's got plan A and plan B. At this point, the story starts getting a little complicated. What we're told, beginning in verse 16, is that this fella said to the priest, that's very important, he said to the priest, thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. So he goes to a couple of priests, and he says, all right, here's what's going on. You got it? Here's what I said, here's what he said. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend the night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. So what this loyal friend of David is doing is sending the message by the priest to David to get further out of Dodge, to get further out of the wilderness. And he says, get out of the plain and across over, which seems to indicate I want you to cross the Jordan River. Get that far away. I want you to escape to safety, lest you be killed. Now, I said it gets complicated because, and there's all kinds of names in this passage. It's easy to get lost in all of this, but let me see if I can simplify it. Basically, now we're told that he said, send quickly to David. And what happens, according to verse 17, is the sons, and this is where it gets a little complicated, that's not real clear in the passage. It doesn't say they're sons. The priests are named in verse 16. The sons are named in verse 17. But to just simplify, what's going on is this fella told the priest. The priest told the sons. The sons then picked a woman to go tell David. Told you got a little complicated, right? The point is David's about to get the message. So verse 17 says, a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell David. So, we're told in verse 18 that, I told you it's going to get complicated. We got this way to get the message to David. This underground network's going to get there. Somebody saw the plot. A lad, we don't know who he was, saw what was happening, and he told Absalom. Oh boy. So, those two sons now have got a problem. They've been exposed. So what verses 18 and 19 tell us is they went down into a well, and the woman spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread grain over it, and the thing was not known. All right. Here's what's going on. This woman sees this secret meeting, tells Absalom, and then the would-be messengers are caught. So, this woman who was giving them the message put them in a well. Some suggest it's a cistern. As a matter of fact, years after this was written, there was a Jewish historian named Josephus. You've heard that name before. He was a Jewish historian that lived in the first century. This is hundreds of years before that. And he records this story, and he says, the woman let them down by a rope into a cistern. So, then she camouflaged the well. The point being that nobody knew. So, Absalom has found out about this, so he's going to go send a search party after those fellas that are going to go tell David. And what the next verse tells us in verse 20 is those fellas, those servants of Absalom, come to the woman, and she tells them, oh, they're gone over the water brook. And when they searched, they could not find him, and they returned to Jerusalem. And in case you didn't catch it, she just told them a bald-faced lie. She sent them in the wrong direction. Not over the River Jordan, but it's over some brook that's not identified. Now everybody's going to say, well, what about the ethics of that? Is a lie a lie? Did she lie? The answer is yes, she lied, and a lie is a lie. I've had conversations with people who wanted to justify it because she was saving David's life. And lies like it in the Bible. Like Rahab the harlot lied about the spies, remember? Well, my position is a lie is a lie. But sometimes you have to choose between the lesser of two evils. But that doesn't justify the fact that a lie is a lie. There are people that want to make the lie not a lie because of what good it did. I don't think that you can do that. For example, if you were a Christian living in Nazi Germany and you were hiding Jews in the basement and they knocked on your door, what would you say? You'd lie. Right? They're not here. Is that a lie? Yes. Should you do it? Yeah. And here's what the philosophers say. It's the lesser of two evils. So if it's the lesser of two evils, you do it. Now, she's not getting anything personally out of this. So this isn't lying for my benefit. This is to protect those people and ultimately to protect David. Did I say something at the beginning about God using a variety of stuff to accomplish his purpose? Interesting stuff. He used the lie of Rahab to protect the spies. Now, is it still a lie? It's still a lie. But the book of Proverbs says that God even uses the wrath of men sometimes. It's amazing kind of stuff. God is working through all this stuff that goes on to accomplish his will. So, that's what's happening here. Then, we are told in verse 21, "Now it came to pass that they departed, and they came upon the well, and told David, and said to David, Arise, go over the water quickly," that's the Jordan River. And they told him what that plan A was, and why he needed to get out of town as quick as possible. So David, verse 22, "And all the people that were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not a one of them was left, and they'd all gone over the Jordan." So going over the Jordan puts a natural barrier between Absalom and David. Now, if you know anything at all about the geography of Israel, you know that Jerusalem is high on a mountain, and to the east of that, it's down a very steep slope. There's a little city of Jericho, and on the other side of Jericho is the Jordan River. So they were in the wilderness on the west side of the Jordan, and now what's happened is they've moved across the Jordan, and they've put a natural barrier, the Jordan River, between them and Absalom. Oh, the plot thickens. This is one of the most interesting verses in this chapter. Look at verse 23. "Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey, arose, went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in his father's tomb." Oh, do we have to talk about that? A couple of things here I want to talk about. One is, he put his household in order. Not an interesting phrase? Is your household in order? In light of your death? My wife and I used to be involved in the financial industry. We conducted financial seminars in churches. And so at one point, it was not our turf. We were stockbrokers, not lawyers. But we brought in an attorney and when we taught a seminar, and he lectured on put your house in order. So I'm going to tell you what he taught us, all right? If you own a house in the state of California, you need a living trust. Matter of fact, the rules have changed since Patricia and I did this, but one attorney told me recently, I think it's now, if you have assets more than $160,000, I'm not sure the exact figure, then you need a trust. Now, let me explain why. This is putting your household in order. I got a text for this, all right? Modern day application of this verse is you need a trust. Now let me explain. If you die, who gets your assets? Well, there are three ways to determine that. Number one, if you don't write a will or a trust, the state of California has written one for you. Now let me ask you a question. Would you like for the state of California to determine what happens to all your stuff? I didn't get a single yes out of that. I think we were unanimous. All right, what are my options? Well, one is that you write a will. Now, I recommend you go find an attorney who specializes in estate planning, but you can write a will yourself. It's called a holographic will, and you have to take a piece of paper that doesn't have any lines on it, and you write out your will, and you get it witnessed, preferably notarized. Now, suppose you do the second alternative and you write a will. What's bad with that? Well, it still goes to probate court. The last I heard, it took 9 months to get there. You're going to have to hire, your survivors are going to have to hire an attorney to do it, and that's an entangled mess. So the third option is that you take out a living trust. Now, I'm talking to people who are residents of California. I'm not sure what happens in all other places around the world, but I know this. If you live in California, you have assets more than $150,000 or $160,000, you need a trust. Here's the way that attorney illustrated it. He said, imagine a cookie jar, and all of your assets are cookies. So your house is a cookie. Your car is a cookie. Your bank account is a cookie. All these cookies, they're yours. So that if you die, we have to figure out who gets the cookies. What a trust does is it takes all those cookies and puts them in the cookie jar. Legally, you don't own a thing. The cookie jar owns it. Ah, it's interesting. Does that mean I lose control? No. Because the cookie jar has to have a trustee. So you make yourself the trustee, you and your wife or you and your husband. You're the trustees. So you can put anything in and take anything out of this trust. But when you die, or both of you die, then you don't have to go to probate. The trustee can distribute all those assets you have. Now, if you do a will and it goes to probate, the minute the judge reads it, he'll do what it says. And he pounds the gavel, the assets are distributed right that minute. If you have a trust, you can say in that trust, now, I have two kids and one is a little irresponsible, so I don't want him to get his share until he's 30 years old. You can control things way past the trust. Have I made my point? You have a trust? If you own a house, I talked to an attorney once years ago, and he said, if you own a house and it's worth $500,000, I told you it was years ago, and your equity was $1, your mortgage was $499, he said, as far as the state of California is concerned, that is an asset of $500,000, goes to probate. Crazy? So if you own a house in California, you need a living trust. I'm telling you what the text says. He put his house in order. Are you telling me he had a trust? No. I doubt that they had one then. But he put his house in order. You got your house in order? You ready to die? I'm talking about financially, not spiritually. I can tell you how to get prepared spiritually real quick. Trust Jesus Christ. Financially, you bought a cemetery plot? You made arrangement for your funeral? Some of you are shaking your heads, yes. And some of you are not moving. Put your house in order. So he decided, they didn't listen to my advice, poor me, and he goes and hangs himself. So the other thing about this verse I want to talk about is he hung himself. He committed suicide. I found myself speaking on this several times lately. We've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel. Saul committed suicide, remember? And I looked at this passage this week and I thought, wow, maybe I should say something about suicide. People who commit suicide usually, not always, usually do it because they've lost all hope. So if you ever talk to somebody who's contemplating suicide, the one thing you've got to do is give them hope. You need to show them that life is not over. Many years ago, I was conducting an evangelistic crusade. It was on a United Crusade where a whole bunch of churches went together, and I was the evangelist. And there was a fellow in town who decided to commit suicide. He called a girl that was a friend. It wasn't his girlfriend. He just called a girl who was his friend. And he said to say bye to her. And she invited him to come to the evangelistic crusade I was conducting. So he came. I preached. Gave an invitation. People came forward, including him. And one of the counselors led him to Christ. And then he pulls out a gun and says, well, I don't guess I need this anymore, and hands him a loaded gun. What happened? He met the Lord. He found some hope. The Lord can solve this. Recently, I talked with a lady who had a major, massive crisis in her life. And I don't think I was aware of that when we started talking. But we had several conversations, and I was giving her passages of Scripture, and then she comes and says to me, you know, when we first started talking, I was contemplating suicide. I said, what? Really? What happened? She said, well, you were giving me all these passages of Scripture, and I think it gave her some hope that the Lord could intervene. So that you need to give people hope, and there's no better way to give them hope than the Lord. All right, let's get back to the story. He commits suicide. Then we're told in verse 24 that David has crossed the Jordan and he heads north. And we're told in verse 25, it gets complicated. Again, there are a whole bunch of people who are named and so forth. But what's going on is that it says that they simply brought him food and tons of it. Later down in beginning in verse 27, and it says they brought him beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched grain and beans and lentils and parched seeds, honey and cuds and sheep and cheese of the herd for David and his people and for those who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So a bunch of other friends show up. Isn't that great? And they gave him supplies, desperate supplies that they needed. Now, we're at the end of the story. What's the point of the story? It's real simple. One friend protected David by giving some advice to the guy that was after him, Absalom. And then these three friends at the end of the story provide food. So I think the story is just very simple. What you got to remember is right in the middle of it, it said, for the Lord was working this out. So I conclude that the point of this story, very simply, is the Lord used David's friends to minister to him. Specifically, he used the friends to protect him and to provide for him. Real simple. But that's the way they ministered to him. Now, having said that, I want to talk about that. Are you a friend to somebody? What's a friend? What does it look like to be a friend that ministers to somebody? Well, I want to talk about that. Well, what is a friend? The English word friend simply means a bond of mutual affection. Aristotle is reported to have defined a friend as one soul residing in two bodies. There's a Native American language word for friend that means one who carries my sorrow on his back. A famous line falsely attributed to C.S. Lewis says, a friend is someone who knows a song in your heart and can sing it back to you when you've forgotten the words. Oh, that one's cute. A British publication once offered a prize for the best definition of a friend. They got thousands of answers. Some of them are real interesting. One who understands our silence. A volume of sympathy bound in cloth. I'm not sure I quite understand that one. A watch that beats true all the time and never runs down. But the one that won the contest was this. A friend is one who comes in when the whole world goes out. Not bad. Now, let's get biblical. The book of Proverbs talks about friends. Matter of fact, the book of Proverbs uses several different Hebrew words to define and describe a friend. One means a companion, a fellow, an intimate. It appears 33 times in the book of Proverbs. A second means love, and it appears 27 times in the book of Proverbs. A third word means a friend, an intimate, a chief, and it appears only 3 times. Now, I wonder if you could put those together and say the nuances of a friend in the book of Proverbs is a friend is an intimate companion who loves you. Is that a good definition? All right. It's a companion who loves you. And I'm suggesting the Lord uses those kind of people to minister to people. That's the point of 2 Samuel 17. Now, I want to close by giving you three suggestions of how you can be a good friend and minister to other people. You ready for this? I preached through the book of Proverbs, and there was so much material on friends, like I just mentioned, that I did a series on friends. So if I tell you everything the book of Proverbs says about this, we'll be here till next week, or at least away after mid-afternoon. So let me just give you three things I gleaned from that series. Number one, choose your friends carefully. Proverbs 12:26 says, quote, "The righteous choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them." Choose your friends carefully is a quotation out of Proverbs 12:26. Why? Because if you make friends with wicked people, they can lead you astray. So here's the test. If you have a relationship, if somebody you call a friend, here's the test. Are you influencing them positively? That's good. Are they influencing you positively? That's good. Are they influencing you negatively? That's bad. You need to reconsider that friendship. A righteous person chooses his friends carefully. All right? Second, just be there for your friend. Choose your friend carefully and just be there. Proverbs 27:19 says, "Do not forsake your friend or your father's friend, nor your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away." Just be there. Don't forsake them. Be there. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." So just be there. I started out saying God uses friends to minister to people. When we think of ministry, what do we think of? A pastor behind the pulpit preaching a sermon, right? Well, let me tell you, hopefully that's true. But that's not the story. Read the Bible carefully. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that God has given gifts to men. One of them is pastor-teacher. But the gift of pastor-teacher, he says in the next verse, is for the purpose of equipping the saints for their work of ministry. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in the ministry. Amen. That mean I have to preach next Sunday? No, I got the pulpit next Sunday. What does it mean? Go be a friend. That's what it means. One of the reasons we have lunch every day, every Sunday. So you can get to know each other and minister to each other. Pray for each other. Amen? Now, let me just tell you one thing. Just be there. And if I were to say there's any one thing you need to do, here it is. Listen. Did you hear what I said? You want to be a friend? Listen. I concluded years ago that one of the greatest needs we have as human beings is for somebody to just listen to us. Amen. Who understands, who doesn't judge us. Now be careful. The occupational hazard of being a Christian is you know the Bible. So when somebody starts talking, a Bible verse comes to mind and you dump it on them. Be careful. Now, I strongly believe you ought to share the scripture with them. Talk about that in a minute. But don't do it too quick. Listen. I think sometimes we turn people off because we dump scripture on them too quick. Listen. I mean, for example, I talked a while ago about suicide. If somebody came to you and said, I've been contemplating suicide, what would you do? What would you say?
Don't do it.
You'd say, don't do it. Right. Well, that's good. But my experience in talking with a few people is that doesn't quite meet the need. What you need to do is listen. What's the real problem? You need to analyze what's the problem. And as I said a minute ago, people who have lost hope. So instead of saying just saying don't do it, what you need to do is go to the scripture and show them where there's hope. That's what I mean by say listen. So listen. Now, there is a third thing, and that is give them wise counsel. Proverbs 27:9 says, ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. The point being, give wise counsel. That may be biblical, and sometimes it just may be practical. But a good friend, choose your friends carefully, be there when they need you, meaning listen to them, and then give them biblical advice. Give them wise advice. Now here's the problem. I think we're losing, the younger generation especially, is losing what it means to be a friend. And some of the fault is with social media. Let me ask you this. How many friends do you have on Facebook? See the problem? I read an article once that said, how many of your Facebook friends are real friends? In other words, how many of your online friends would help you if you were in trouble? And then he names a professor named Robin Dunbar, who put the question to a test, and citing a dramatic revolution in our social world, he wondered that if the size of your social media network had some correlation to having more real friends in life. And he concluded the average number of Facebook friends possessed by people was around 150. You have 150 friends on Facebook? Are those real friends? If you had a problem, would they show up? Would they listen? Would they preach too quick? In other words, are you the kind of friend that's in a position for God to use you in another person's life? And I think we've reduced friendship to you hear what I had for breakfast on Facebook. That's not a friend. In one of his books, Chuck Swindoll tells the story about Thomas Jefferson. When he was president, he and a group of companions were traveling across the country on horseback. They came to a river which had left its banks because of a recent downpour. The swollen river had washed the bridge away. Every rider was forced to ford the river on horseback, fighting for his life against the rapid current. A very real possibility of death threatened each rider, which caused the traveler who was not part of the group to step aside and watch. After several had plunged in and made it to the other side, the stranger asked Jefferson if he would ferry him across the river. The president agreed without hesitation. The man climbed on his horse and slowly the two made it safely to the other side. As the stranger slid off the back of the saddle on dry ground, one in the group said to me, "Tell me, why did you select the president to ask this favor of?" The man was shocked. He had no idea that it was the president of the United States that had helped him. "All I know," he said, "is that on some of your faces was written the answer no. And on some was written the answer yes." And he had a yes. May I suggest that you be a yes face friend and not a Facebook friend. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being a friend to us. You indicate that you tell us your secrets because we are your friends. Now, Lord, help us to be a friend to others, to minister to them spiritually, practically, to provide when they have physical needs, and when they have spiritual needs, that we'd be there for them. Lord, help us minister to people. In Jesus' name, amen.